Appreciate your attendance and your presence here. If you would, open up your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Amos in chapter 5, which is what we'll be looking at tonight. That'll be our outline. It's the entire chapter. This is an expository lesson going verse by verse of this chapter of the book. One of the reasons I wanted to do this, and as I've said before, is the fact that a lot of times we don't pay attention or we don't study the scriptures in terms of the prophecies or what happened to the northern 10 tribes because of the fact that they had scattered and were basically wiped out completely off the face of the earth as far as full-fledged or full-blooded Jews. But the thing of it is, though, is people like Amos and Hosea and others who had gone up to prophesy to them and try and urge them to repent did that because God sent them up to do so. And one of the things that I think is necessary and important to us is to find out why they were not as part of the chosen individuals to be a part of God's plan to bring the Messiah into the world. Tonight's lesson from chapter 5 is called Seek Me and Live. And if you looked at the entire series title, I called it Seek God and Live. And if you think about it, that's kind of the message of every single prophet throughout the Old Testament and even into the New, is for us to seek God in order to live. And we'll look a little bit at that in the application later on in the lesson. But to refresh our memories of what we've learned so far, I'm just going to kind of overview what we've studied a little bit, and I'm not going to go through everything. But as we talked about it, we were talking about the northern 10 tribes who had formed their own nation, calling it Israel. They left the southern two tribes and went up north to form their own country, or nation, if you will. And they had Jeroboam the first as the king of those 10 tribes. And he invented what was called calf worship, and that took place in both Dan and Bethel. He set up golden calves for them to worship. And the concept of worshiping the golden calves comes from the idea of worshiping the god, bull god from Egypt. So that basically carried with them once they were taken out of Egypt. Okay, and 200 years after that was when Amos was sent up north to preach. Amos is from the area of Jerusalem. This took place around 760 B.C., and Amos was sent north to preach, and he was preaching during the reign of Jeroboam II, according to Amos chapter 7, verse 10, and he reigned 41 years. Now, one of the other things we learned in last time in chapter 4, we talked about the fact that Amos opened up his chapter in chapter 4, if you want to look back there real quick. In verse 1, it says there, "Hear this word, ye cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria." Now, of course, he is not actually preaching to cows or cattle, if you will. He is preaching to the individuals he calls cow. And we're not talking about their size in terms of weight, but we're talking in terms of the nobility and the rich people because of the fact that the cows of Bashan were basically considered the fatlings of the herd, those who took the good grass, because Bashan was very fruitful and a grassland-type area, and so they were well-fed, and they even took and butted out the weaker cows to make sure that they got all the food, and so the weaker would basically die off. And that's why Amos is calling the nobles cows of Bashan, because they, the rich and the nobilities and the royalties, were basically taking and oppressing the poor and crushing the needy, as we learned last time. And God took and sent a variety of plagues to his people, which was basically warnings to his individual, to his people. He sent famine, he sent drought, he sent blight, he sent locusts, and he sent pestilence. All these things should have been familiar to these people, at least as far as their ancestors go in the time of Egypt and the 10 plagues. So if they were actually paying attention to what their history was about of the Jews in their time of Egypt, these should have been very familiar to them when they happened. But they didn't take any heed to it. It's like, you know, if drought happened, it stopped raining, they say, oh, well, drought happened. No big deal, no crops this year, oh well. But the problem is each time he came up with something, God said, yet you have not returned to me. He said that at least four or five times throughout chapter 4, each time he talked about the different things of different messengers. And they're called messengers because they're warnings by God to his people. So each time one of these plagues, if you will, came about and nothing was changed in regards to the people's attitudes, he said, you have not returned to me. So after all those things, he basically said to them, prepare to meet your God, which in other words is a military phrase, and the fact that if you're not going to listen to my warnings through these different plagues, then I myself am going to come onto the battlefield, and now you're going to go one-on-one. But the encouragement I see from this, if you look at it, it says, prepare to meet your God. So Jehovah is still referring to their people, the people of Jews. He's still referring to them as his God. So then that brings us into chapter 5. And we'll go ahead and read the first three verses. Amos chapter 5, beginning at the first three verses. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Now, if you're not familiar with the word lamentation or lament, the definition from Easton's Bible Dictionary says it's an elegy or a dirge. The first example of this form of poetry is the lament of David over Saul and Jonathan from 2 Samuel 1, verses 17 through 27. Now, the only problem with that, of course, is if you're not familiar with the words elegy or dirge, that's not going to give you any more of an answer. And that's kind of one of the problems with the Bible Dictionary, is the fact that they assume you already know these other two words. So the word elegy is, and I just lost my place, an elegy is basically a poem for the dead, and a dirge is a funeral song or a song for the dead. So they all three kind of go together, lamentation, elegy, and dirge. It's basically a mournful writing for the dead. So here's a lamentation for Israel. Now going back and looking at these verses, in verse 2 it says, the virgin of Israel. Now we're not talking regards to prior to becoming a woman, but virgin implies to its beauty and its delights on which it prides itself in terms of luxuries, power, and wealth. Now if you remember in the Ezekiel class, back in Ezekiel chapter 16, look at verses 8 through 14. It talks about the preparations of Israel as a bride in terms of the fact that they bathed her, she was clothed, she was given ornaments to wear, like rings on her fingers and her nose, necklaces and so on and so forth, fed her with fine foods, and her fame went out all the nations. So she was set up as the most beautiful bride of God. And what was her response to that? Well, she didn't thank God for it. As you follow verses 15 and afterwards in Ezekiel chapter 16, she basically took credit herself for all the things that she had done to her and basically turned around and committed idolatry with the other nations. And that, of course, explains why she lies forsaken in the land and the fact that there is none to raise her up. Because of her idolatries, her harlotry behavior, and with the other nations, she is now abandoned and forgotten. Looking at verse 3, talking about going out by 1,000 and coming back 100, going out by 100 and coming back by 10. This refers to the fact that the city of Israel, or the city of Samaria, or that of the northern 10 tribes, will be diminished by sword or by famine, drought, and pestilence, and what we just talked about in chapter 4. This also took place in the time of Jehoahaz, King Jehoahaz. If you turn back with me to 2 Kings chapter 13, we'll look at verses 1 through 7 to give you an idea as far as the history goes for this. 2 Kings chapter 13, look at verses 1 through 7. It says there, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. That, of course, is the calf worship. We were talking about that in Dan and Bethel. Going on in verse 3, it says, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. Now look closely at verse 7. For he left the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust of threshing. So here it is. They went out to battle with the Syrians, and they basically came back with a lot less than what they began with. And that's kind of what Amos is talking to them about, trying to get them to understand, because there is going to come another time in which they're going to go up against war with the Assyrians this time, and it is not going to be a pretty sight. But see, the thing of it is, though, is we talked about wandering from place to place looking for water, for example, in Amos chapter 4 and verse 8. The fact that they went to other towns and try and get water. The messengers of God that he sent, they didn't heed these warnings, and he said, prepare to meet your God. But now here in chapter 5, an encouragement is given to him in the next few verses in which he says, seek me and live. So there's an opportunity for you. First, it's prepare to meet your God in battle, but now he's given him an opportunity again to repent of their sins and come back to him. So let's look then at the next section, and that is Amos chapter 5, looking at verses 4 through 20. This is going to be a bit of a long reading, and I apologize for that, but you'll get an understanding here as we go along. Starting at verse 4, chapter 5, the book of Amos, says, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. He made the Pleiades and Orion, is of course referring to God. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you will not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore the prudent shall keep silent at this time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, so the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It'll be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Okay, let's take a look at what we've studied so far. As we said at the beginning of our series, God is speaking to his people from Jerusalem, because that is where the temple is. The temple is in Jerusalem. And they say, as in, let me go back and look, because I don't want to try and quote it. In Amos chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Zion was another word of the temple, or as we know as being the church. God is speaking to the people of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, from Jerusalem. And he's trying to encourage them to do what is right. And that, of course, from verse 4 is, seek me and live. It's a call to repentance. Let's look at a couple of similar passages here in regards to this. If you turn with me to the book of Isaiah in chapter 55 and verse 6. Isaiah 55 verse 6 says something very similar. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And a similar passage is found in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13. But what I want to look at is Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. If you turn with me there in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Jesus says there, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In order to do what God wants you to do, first you have to seek him out. And in order to seek him out, you have to know how to get there. And we're going to learn about that a little bit when we get to the application in regards to Christians. But going back to our text in the book of Amos, go ahead and go back to what we're looking at here. In verse 5, it says, not in the place of idols. Now, of course, that is always an encouragement for the fact that he's basically saying that anywhere in Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba, not to go, because those were the idolatrous cities. And, of course, they ended up being destroyed as well. In verse 6, they said that there is a condition placed. Says, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. Seek God, or you will perish in a consuming fire, is what he is saying. None in Bethel, because your idols are not going to save you. And that's the thing that we keep having to drill into our heads time and time again. Both the Jews in the times of Ezekiel and even the Jews in the northern 10 tribes, all they ever did was turn their backs on God and sought after the idols and their idolatrous worship, because to them, I think it was a matter of seeing the physical image of these idols, and they turned to them for comfort or for guidance or whatever. And it's easy, if you think about it, it's kind of easy to worship an idol because it's not going to talk back to you. That's one of the things I think they had a problem with, is God talks back to them, whether it be personally, like in the time of Moses, or even through the time of the prophets when he talked through his people. Look at verses 7 through 12. This has to do with people who would pervert the law. And this goes also back to the cows of Bashan reference in Amos chapter 4 and verse 1. Verses 8 and 9, talking about turning the shadow of death into morning and make the day dark as night, calling the waters of the sea and pouring them out on the face of the earth. This, of course, is judgment language, and this is stuff that's not actually going to happen. But it's to give them an understanding of what is going to happen as far as destruction goes. Looking at verse 10, it said, those individuals hated the rebuke of their sins. They didn't want to be told that they were sinners, and that's one of the problems we have in today's society in the 21st century. No one wants to be told that they are sinners. That's why they'd rather go to these mega churches and listen to these positive motivational speeches because they know they're not going to be told that they are a sinner, and if they don't repent, they're going to go to hell. It's that simple. If we're not going to be willing to tell people that if they don't repent of their sins, they're going to go to hell, then we are no better than the denominational preachers out there. That's one of the things we need to make sure that we separate ourselves from them, to make sure that we are willing to stand up and tell the truth according to the Word of God. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, to those who afflict the poor, you will be carried away in captivity. Everything that you will work for will lie useless. Talking about the houses that they built, the vineyards that they planted, and the crops, all that will go untouched because they're going to be carried away into captivity. And those who are spiritually wise, looking at verses 13 through 15, basically they're saying that the spiritually wise are being kept to themselves during this evil time. They're letting others do likewise and trying to get them to repent of their sins and return to God, but they're not trying to participate in the goings on with the evil doings of the Jews. As we were talking about in class this morning, the fact that God was looking for somebody to stand in the gap. We were talking about Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30. He was looking for people to stand in the gap, to stand before him to defend the city or defend the church, if you will, against God. But he found no one. Technically, Jeremiah and a few others were there, but they were not members of royalty or members of the nobility, the leaders, if you will, of that time. But Jeremiah and them were told to keep their silence. That comes from Jeremiah chapter 11, if you want to look there. They were told to just keep quiet because God had already decided at that time he was going to destroy Jerusalem and carry away the remaining into captivity anyways. So none will escape a judgment, looking at verses 16 through 20. Wailing in the streets, farmers are going to cry over crops. Looking at this phrase here, let me find it, which I just lost. There it is. It says, unskillful lamenters to wailing. This is something we talked about before. There is such a thing as professional mourners, and actually they are in existence even today. In some other countries, they have people that you can hire to come to a funeral service and cry on cue as far as the mourning service for a funeral. They have a bunch of other things that they will do in regards to that, but I won't go into that because it will just seem too comical if you think about it in the long runs. But the idea is even these people who are professional mourners will actually be crying real tears at this time of devastation. Talking about verse 19, when they said, if you flee from a lion and a bear meets you, or you go into a house and lean your hand on a wall and a serpent bits him. In other words, what they're saying is, regardless of if you escape one travesty, you're going to be caught by another one. And we had talked about that before, how they have all these different plagues that were lined up one after the other. So if you manage to survive one, there's a possibility you won't survive the next one. And the thing of it is also, I think some people think that, you know, in order to run away from a lion or a bear, you go inside the house. And you put your hand up on the wall. That's, of course, to steady yourself as you're breathing from running away. And a snake comes out of the wall and then bites you. So you're just basically going to be caught regardless. And you're not going to be safe regardless of where you go. Let's talk a little bit about the last few verses here, talking about the day of the Lord, verses 18 through 20. I'm not going to read that again. It says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? In other words, the commentary I found in regards to this, they were saying that the infidels, or the Jews, made a mockery of the words of the prophets when told them the day of the Lord was at hand. Just like, you know, when he said, prepare to meet your God. And of course, out of principle and unbelief, they expressed their desire of seeing this day because they thought that they might be convinced of the truth of such predictions by ocular demonstration. In other words, the Jews wanted physical proof that God existed and that what he said is going to come to pass will be true. And a lot of problems we have even in today's society, there's people out there who want to see a physical manifestation. They say, I'm not going to believe God is real until I actually see him come down out of the heavens. And let me tell you, that is the last thing you want to have happen, because if he does come out of the heavens, that will be the last thing that you will ever see in this life. And it reminds me of Moses and God in Exodus chapter 33, verses 19 and 20, when Moses had requested to see a physical presence of God, and God showed him his back, if you will, as a physical presence of his back. The thing of it is, though, is Moses was more of a righteous individual, and he was allowed to see a physical manifestation of God, whereas these Jews here in the time of Israel, in the time of Amos, were not. So the Jews didn't know what they asked for when they asked to when they were looking for the day of the Lord, because it is a time of judgment for the Jews and the destruction of Israel. Now, looking at the last few verses of this chapter, Amos chapter 5, I'm going back to the text. We'll look at verses 21 through the end of the chapter. Starting at verse 21, Amos 5, it says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikuth, your king, and Chion, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Now, going back to this, first of all, God said he hated their feast days. And why is that? They were told to celebrate these different feast days. And the reason is, though, is because they weren't doing it the way they were supposed to. And what I mean by it is they were offering their burnt offerings and their peace offerings and their grain offerings and their drink offerings and so on and so forth, but their heart was not in it. They were just going through the motions. They were presenting it as they were supposed to, but they weren't getting anything out of it from an emotional standpoint. It's a similar to what happened after the captivity when the Jews returned back to Jerusalem in Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It says there, you offer me defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? And once again, this is the idea of the fact that since they could not see a physical manifestation of God, they figured they'll give whatever they feel is necessary to God on his table as an offering, even if it's just like the second best of their offerings. You know, a lamb with a blemish, or as a fruit that's not fully ripe or maybe a little past ripe. They say, well, he's not going to really eat it and he's not really going to see it, so we'll just accept it there. And that's why he says, would you offer the same thing to their governor? And of course, they would say no, because of the fact that they see the governor and that he's going to react in such a way that he's going to reject it. But see, they don't see God the same way, because they cannot see the physical manifestation. And of course, it's the lack of faith. We have to have faith that God does exist, and everything we learn from Scripture tells us that God is there and needs to be respected as the Scriptures teach us. Even Jesus, talking to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, he says there, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Sound kind of familiar to what we just read in the passages in verse 21 and following. The Pharisees were doing the exact same thing. They were going through the motions, offering given the offerings as they were supposed to, yet their hearts weren't in it. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. They're only giving lip service to God. Their heart is far from Him. They were worshiping in vain, and they were teaching things in the commandments of men. They were going by what they themselves, the Pharisees, wanted as far as sacrifices and as far as the services go. They weren't really concerned about what God wanted because they were too far away from the Scriptures. Another thing we learn about is justice and righteousness should come first. That's from verse 24. Look at Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 3 there. It says, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And that's something we have to pay attention to. Justice and righteousness first. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 there says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Hosea was the prophet that followed Amos and went up to Israel to prophesy to them too. He was a no-nonsense prophet, whereas Amos, being a country bumpkin, if you will, he had visions that he shared with them, but Hosea was pretty much cut and dried and basically laid it on the line for them. Kind of what we're learning in Ezekiel in chapter 21, when Ezekiel took the gloves off and addressed the people, the Jews, and told them that Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans were coming down from Babylonian and were going to utterly destroy him by the sword. Hosea was the same kind of person. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, it says there, my people are destroyed by a lack of knowledge. And that lack of knowledge is not that they didn't know what the law said. They did not care what it said. They did not take the time to learn it. That's why all the idolatry was continued on. They were no longer interested in what God's word had to say. That's why they had a lack of knowledge, because they were not teaching their children. And that's one of the things that we as Christians have to learn, is we have to teach our children the Scriptures. We can't just leave it up to the preachers and the teachers of the local congregation to do the teaching for us. It has to start in the home. Knowledge of God is more important than the basic sacrifices. Sacrifices mean absolutely nothing without justice and righteousness. And the other problem, of course, is sacrifice was being done to both God and the idols. They still did the routine of sacrificing to God, but at the same time, they did sacrifices to their idols as well. The prophet reminded them of their ancestors' sin in the time of the wilderness, and that nothing had changed even up to this day. God wants all of our service to Him or not at all. He's not going to accept half. It's all or none. If you're going to serve God, serve God. If you're going to serve these idols, serve these idols. Just like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, you cannot serve God and mammon. It's one or the other. Therefore, verse 27, He says, I will carry you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So those in Bethel and all the other places were carried away beyond the city of Damascus, as it shows up there on the map, to an area which, of course, is completely even foreign to them. This verse is basically a sign of finality, that God is done messing around with them, if you will, that this is going to come to pass, and He is going to make it happen. Now, let's take a look at the applications of what we can learn as Christians. First thing we want to look at is going back to verse 4, which He says, seek Me and live. Now, as we looked at earlier, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus said this, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We have to put God first. If He's not first, He's not in our lives at all. There's a lot of times people say, I don't know where God is in my life. I have family, I have work, I have commitments to other things. I don't know where God is going to be put in my list. If God is not number one, He's not going to be in your list at all. You can say He's in second or third or whatever. He may be that according to you, but according to God, He's not there at all. If He's not number one, that's it. He's not a part of your life. So in Amos's time, God said to the Jews, seek me and live, otherwise prepare to meet your God. In order for us to seek God or seek the kingdom, we have to go by what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's one of the things we have to understand. We can't just worship God and forget Jesus altogether. Now, I've told you the story before, but I want to hear it again to myself. Several years ago, when I used to work out in the garden center, we had a people greeter out there at the garden center. And she was basically legally blind, but she was an old lady. Her name was Bernice. And we'd gotten to a conversation about how beautiful the day was, and she'd comment about how nice it was that, you know, God would provide us with such a beautiful day. And I just decided, okay, here's an opportunity to teach her a little bit. And I said, well, what about Jesus? What about, you know, doing what God has to say through his word? And she says, well, I've had two out-of-body experiences, and God has personally told me that I am assured a place in heaven. Two out-of-body experiences that God says, you got a place in heaven, just like that. And I asked her, well, what about Jesus? What about what he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father by me. She turned her back on me, and that was the end of the discussion right then and there. So she's basically ignored Jesus altogether. I mean, God sent Jesus into the world, John 3:16. He is the messenger of God, just as the prophets were of old in the Old Testament. We had all the prophets in the old law. We have Jesus under the new law. Okay, if we're going to avoid talking about Jesus, we're going to avoid talking about his death on the cross, then we're just going to avoid everything altogether. Just remembered a passage I want to look up. I think it's Luke chapter 10, verse 16. That's the one I'm thinking of. Yes, Luke chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus says, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So if you reject my preaching tonight, then you reject Jesus. If you reject Jesus, then you're rejecting God. That's how it works. It's a package deal. Next, we look at, I know your works. That's something we need to be very understanding of in regards to what Jesus and both Jesus and God says. That's an example of what Jesus said throughout to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. You can look at that on your own time. But he used the phrase every time he talked to and addressed one of the seven churches, he says, I know your works. And that's kind of similar to what God said in Amos chapter 5 and verse 12, in which he says, for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. This is a very serious thing. If God knows everything that we do, then we know there's nothing we can say or do that he is not aware of, and he is not going to be able to, we cannot hide anything from him. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, in regards to God, he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, says that God knows every work into judgment, and bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. Whatever we're thinking of right this very minute in regards to my sermon, regards to how I look standing up here, God knows what you're thinking. He knows why you're thinking it, and even knew you were thinking it before you even thought it. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. There is nothing we can say, nothing we can do, and nothing we can hide from God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or evil. And we'll look at that again in just a little bit. So everything that we do is going to be taken into account of by God on the day of judgment. And that's some of the things we need to be remembered of because God is not going to mess around in regards to things like that. Give God your first fruits. Of course, we were talking about the fact that how their sacrifices were basically second best, or they were talking about the fact that they were going through the motions and not paying attention to justice and righteousness. They were just doing the things that they were supposed to. We were supposed to give God our first fruits. One of the first things we can do is give God our love. In regards to that, if you look at Mark chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, it says there, so the scribe said to him, said to Jesus, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all your heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Here's an individual who knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. How everything was more important than just the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And that is true love. And that's something we need to take into consideration. The Jews in Amos' time, as we looked at in chapter 5, verses 21 through 23, they didn't have any love in their offerings. They were just going through the motions. Another thing in regards to the first fruits is to give your dedication. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, it says that the Corinthians first gave themselves before they gave anything else. That means that they showed up to worship service when the doors were open. They participated. They weren't just an audience member. If they said, open up your Bibles and follow along, they opened up their Bibles and followed along. It's basically what it is. It's not just a matter of doing these things, but you have to understand what you're doing and why you're doing it. Reading the Bible, studying God's Word, and living your life as He wants you to live it. Another thing is to worship. Give God your first fruits in regards to worship. John chapter 4 and verse 24, we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. A lot of times it's easy to really say, I love God, and yet they don't want to go to worship. A lot of people look at the concept of church as an organized religion. They want to worship God on their terms in their way. That's why a lot of people don't want to go to church. They still say that they are Christian. They still say they believe in God. They even believe in Jesus. But that's it. You won't find them going to church unless, of course, they're the C and E people. And if you don't know what that is, ask me after service tonight. But don't make your decision based on who's teaching or preaching, whether you come to worship or not. Because the thing is, if the truth is being taught, that's all that should matter. It doesn't matter whether I'm up here or Gary or Stan or Jay or whoever. If we're preaching and teaching the truth, then it doesn't matter who's up here. Okay? So don't let that decision based on whether you're coming tonight or not is because I'm up here or somebody else is up here, because you're technically following man's doctrine and not God's by doing so. Now, before we conclude tonight's lesson, let's look at one more thing. Oh, wait a minute. I have obedience. I got ahead of myself. So I'm reading my note over here. Obedience, give God your first fruits. Matthew chapter 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of God, but he that doeth the will of my Father. As we've stated before, it's not enough to believe in God, but we need to believe God, believe what he said, and believe what he said according to his word and his will. Now, one more thing I want to look at is the concept of this, the day of the Lord. Now, going back to the scriptures, in verse 18 of Amos chapter 5, the Jews said that they were looking forward to the day of the Lord because they thought this was going to be something great for them to see, a physical manifestation of God, something they were looking forward to, but it is not that exactly. If you turn with me to the New Testament, again, we'll take a look at some passages here, and then we'll wrap this up and the lesson is yours. First, we want to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. The day of the Lord is a great and fearful thing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, start at verse 7. It says there, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with the everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. That's why it's a great and fearful thing. It's great for those of us who are in the Lord, who understand that the second coming is a good thing. It's the opportunity to leave this world and receive our eternal reward in heaven. It's a fearful thing for those who do not believe God, because they are going to be condemned to hell. The arrival is going to be unannounced, as we talked about in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. It says there that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Day is going to come as a thief in the night. Those of you who have ever been burglarized, whether it be your car or your home, it's not like somebody's going to call you up and make an appointment to come and rob your house. They are going to come unannounced. That's the whole idea to being thieves and being robbed. That's the way the day of the Lord works. God is not going to set a date and tell us when it's going to happen. It is just going to happen, and we are should be prepared either way. That's the thing. And that's one of the problems I have with all these date setters. They're constantly coming up with these dates as to when the end of the world comes, when the rapture is going to take place, when the destruction of the world comes place. The day comes, the day goes, nothing happens. And, you know, I get a chuckle out of it every now and then, but a lot of times people take too much seriousness in these dates, and a lot of bad things happen in regards to that. Final judgment for all on the day of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10. It says, all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I'll read it so I don't mess it up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It says, therefore, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It says, all appear before the judgment seat. There are those who believe that if you are part of the rapture, if you will, the rapture of the church, that you will not have to go through what they call the white throne judgment, that you are automatically caught up and raptured, so you won't have to go through this. It's basically for those who are left here on the earth for that 7 years of trial and tribulation, blah, blah, blah. Okay? Here in the scriptures, it's plain and understandable. All will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That should be enough to convince us that everybody on this planet, past, present, future, on the day, will appear before the judgment seat and claim what we have done according to the in the body, whether we have done what is good or what is evil. It's not what somebody else did on our behalf. It's what we ourselves have done. And finally, of course, we receive a reward for all. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. They who have done righteous will go into heaven, and they who have done wrong will go into an eternity in hell. So in conclusion then, we ask the question, have you sought the Lord? Take one look at one final passage in the lesson of yours. James chapter 1, verse 25. If you're not a Christian, you may think that you're fine in the fact that you are searching for Jesus or searching for God. You say, well, that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm supposed to be doing, but that's not enough. To just sit back and just constantly search the scriptures for the truth, to constantly search for God, it's not enough, because you could spend the rest of your life searching for God and still end up in hell. Why? Because you don't do what God says, and that's from Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Looking at James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, it says there, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's the Bible, and continues in it and is not forgetful, a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. In other words, this is what application comes into play. We can read the Bible all we want. We can understand what God tells us. But if we don't apply it to our lives and to share it with others, then we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. That's the will of God. That's the obedience. That's the righteousness and the mercy. That's what we're supposed to be doing. It's not just enough to read it. It's not just enough to study it. We have to live it all the days of our lives. So if you're not a Christian, we can change that tonight very easily. We have water in the baptistry, we have garments you can change in so you can go home dry tonight. we can make you a child of God tonight, and you can start living your life according to God's word and God's will. But if you are a Christian and you're not quite living your life the way you need to, we urge you to strongly repent and come back to the Lord. Seek God and live, because that's what God wants you to do, and that's what we want you to do. We want you to be right with God. It's that simple. If there's anything we can do for you, help you become a Christian, help you restore yourself as a Christian, or just encourage you for prayers to the saints for the coming week, we ask that you come forward now while we sing the invitation song.